All right, if you go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. If you're new to the Bible, that's in the New Testament, the right half of your Bible. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. You may have guessed, if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, we're starting a new series today, a little mini-series on the parables of Jesus. It's called Stories with Intent, and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be taking a journey through some of the parables Jesus told and trying to understand what he's trying to teach us about God in those stories and what he's trying to teach us about how we should relate to God. And we're starting off with a bang. We're starting off with what some people might consider the most famous parable in the Bible. Some of you may have heard this parable referred to as the prodigal son. Okay, so usually it's like a tie between this and the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, these are like the two most popular ones. So we're gonna dive into this parable today, and I am really excited to do that because this parable, maybe more than any other parable in the New Testament, gives us just a crystal clear picture of the gospel. I mean, such a clear picture, and you can find yourself in this parable. No matter who you are, you can find yourself in the story of the younger brother or the older brother. And it's really crucial that we notice that there are two brothers. I've entitled this sermon, A Tale of Two Sons. Or you could call this sermon, The Prodigal Sons. Okay, and that's really important because far too often when it comes to this story, people just remember the first brother. The brother who left home, the brother who like did bad things. I mean, no one remembers the second brother. And the second brother, the story of the second brother is crucial to proving Jesus' point here about grace and about the gospel. Okay? So before we jump into the text, I need to remind you of Jesus' audience here. Because that has a lot to do with the reason he's telling this parable. And you learn about his audience at the first two verses of chapter 15. So you go to 15, 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. It says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." All right? So we've got two categories of people here, two groups of people. We've got tax collectors and sinners. We've got scribes and Pharisees. Now, tax collectors and sinners were known for being morally deplorable. Okay, they were bad. Tax collectors took more money than they were supposed to. They stole from people. And then they took that money and gave it to Rome, the Roman government who was occupying the land God had given to Israel. Like they literally took money from you and gave it to the enemy that oppressed you. They were not popular people. So tax collectors, and we have sinners. And when the Bible talks about sinners in a context like this, it's not talking about just everyone, because we can all say, oh, we're all sinners. That's not what it means. It's making a specific reference to a group of people who are just morally questionable, like taboo, people like prostitutes, criminals, sorcerers and magicians, hustlers, things like that. In many cases, these sinners were people who just lived openly immoral lives. So if you could just have one like label over this group of people, it would be bad. Okay, so that's group one, outwardly bad people. But there's a second category of people. This is really crucial for this story. Second category of people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're super religious, super obedient. They were polished and intelligent and educated, and they kept the law flawlessly. Oh, they looked so good on the outside. A lot of them had memorized multiple books in the Old Testament, and they were proud, okay? They were proud of this. This is the definition of, like, holier than thou. Those people with their nose up think they're better than you. This is the Pharisees. Like, not breaking the rules, so outwardly moral. And so there's some tension here right at the beginning of this story with these two groups of people in such close proximity of one another, the sinners and tax collectors and the Pharisees and scribes. And so we've got to remember this. Jesus is telling a parable, but he's telling it to these two groups, and that's going to be important, okay? The filthy and the disobedient, and the uber-religious and the polished. And while Jesus is telling a parable, yes, he is deliberately speaking to these two groups of people through the stories of each one of the sons. Each son in the parable is going to represent one of the groups of people that Jesus is addressing. And I want you to pay careful attention and try to figure out which group of people Jesus is addressing through which son. Okay? So we learn, start out at the beginning, verse 11, that there was a man who had two sons. And we're introduced to the younger son first. Okay? The younger son, the younger brother, comes to his dad in verse 12 and says, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." Now by that, he meant his inheritance. Okay, in the first century, and even today, in many cases, when a father died, he would leave behind an inheritance, which included his property and his wealth and assets and things like that, and leave that to his sons. And specifically, in this context, the older brother would receive 2/3 of his father's inheritance and property and wealth, because the older brother, received a double portion. That's how it worked. Elder brother received a double portion, and because he was supposed to take care of the family. More on that in a second. And the younger brother received not double portion. 1/3 of the inheritance came to the younger brother. But the crucial thing to remember here is that the inheritance only came when the father died. And so don't miss this. When this younger brother comes to his father and says, "Hey, I want my inheritance now," he is essentially wishing that his father was dead. Now, he's not asking like a little money, you know, for a little money as it goes off to college. That's not it. I mean, he's asking, "Hey, what you would normally give me when you die, can you go ahead and hurry that up?" And so it's shameful and wicked. Honestly, it's hard for us to understand how shameful and wicked this is in this society. Not only is awful, he's breaking the father's heart, but he's downgrading his father's social status. And that's a whole other factor in the game here. I mean, in that day and age, your social status in the community was connected to how much land you owned and your property. And so to give the son his portion of the inheritance now would mean selling that property and losing the reputation that comes with having that kind of land and property. And yet this is exactly what the father does. He gives his son his inheritance. He suffers the economic, relational, emotional loss that comes with it. And a few days later, he waves goodbye to his son as he rides off to try to find the better life that he wants for himself. So the younger brother goes into a far country and he lives it up. Verse 13 says that he squanders his property with reckless living. This guy goes out and just does whatever he wants, whatever he feels like, denies himself no pleasure. Verse 30 indicates that he was hanging out with prostitutes, that they were involved in this. I mean, this guy's life was one big party. And to be honest, if you saw it on Instagram, you may be envious of it. If he was documenting this whole thing on Instagram, he'd be like, "Man, this guy's such a dream life. Just living it up, one big vacation." And everything was great. Until one day, the money ran out. The money ran out. And as it happens, not only did the money run out, but there was a severe famine in the land. And he needed to do something to survive. He had absolutely nothing. So what does he do? He gets a job. He hires himself out. Verse 15, he hires himself out to a citizen of the land to feed pigs. This is going downhill quick for this guy, right? He's going from like hero to zero. Remember, in the Jewish context, pigs were unclean. So that makes his job particularly just like gross to the hearers of this story. And then verse 16 says, not only was he feeding the pigs, but he was so desperate, he longed to eat the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him any. He just longed, "Man, I just wish someone would give me some of that pig slop." Nothing. This guy could not sink any lower. And it's not until all of this that the text says in verse 17 that he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now listen, I don't want to distract from this narrative, but can I just say that this is where life apart from the Father always leads. This is where life lived apart from the Father always leads. You see, sin is a ton of fun and it feels good, but then it destroys you. Sin's fun, then you die. It's like jumping out of a plane without a parachute. Exhilarating, fun, a great time, and then it ends bad. And it always ends bad. Always does. Sin offers the promise of fun with the illusion of safety, and it's not true. It never, ever keeps its promises. Sin never keeps its promises. You see, that's life apart from the Father. This son thought that he could have some kind of abundant life without the Father as long as he had his Father's blessings. You see that? This guy didn't want his Father. He wanted his resources. He wanted his stuff. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who talk about God like this. Like we come to him as little more than a resource to bless us with the experiences and circumstances we want for ourselves. We don't want him. So many of us come to God like he's a genie. He can just give us the things we want. We want his stuff. We cannot afford to waste this lesson that this son is learning the hard way. We don't come to God to get his stuff. Friends, we come to God to get God. He's the reward. We don't just come to God as a resource with our hand out. We come to God as a person to be loved with our arms open, to embrace him as the fountain of joy and life itself. Psalm 16:11 says, "In his presence there's fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, in this story, it's taken this guy being broke, starving, and alone to realize that the abundant life he left home to find was actually in his Father's presence all along. The kind of joy and satisfaction this dude left home to find and pursue, he had all along in the presence of his Father. And he finally comes to himself and realizes that the people back home have more than enough. That's where abundant life is, in the presence of the Father. And so guess what? He decides to go back. He's like, I'm going to go back. I'm going to try this thing again. And so he comes up with a game plan. He knows he can't just stroll up there. He's going to come up with this speech. And he writes a speech. Verse 18, short and sweet. Here's his speech. He's going to say this. This is his plan. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's it. Short and sweet. That's his plan. Now notice here that he understands, he's aware that in this society, you can't just stroll up into the house and start fresh. It's not like he's going to roll up there and be like, hey, sorry, I made a mistake. Let's try this again. He knew that restitution had to be made. Restitution had to be made. He's going to have to earn his way back into the good graces of the Father in this context. Just think about this. Sometimes I like to put myself in the place of these biblical characters. You're coming home to someone, you took his stuff, you wasted it, you downgraded his social status in the community, and you're going to try and come reconcile. What kind of feelings would be going through your head? Will he want me? Will he hate me? Will he shame me and lecture me? What happens? This is the tension in the story. What happens when wicked, dirty sinners want to come home to their Father? We're about to find out. You see, he comes down the road, and his father sees him. Father sees his son coming down the road, and in one of those beautiful and loving pictures of mercy and grace in the entire Bible, we read in verses 20 and following, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Look, in these days, old men like didn't run. He's throwing all caution to the wind. Old men didn't run. Running was for children and youth. It meant picking up your skirt and baring your legs. It was against social protocol. It was undignified behavior. But this father doesn't care. He's so overjoyed that his son's come home. He doesn't care. The text says he embraced him. He literally fell on his neck. That's what the original language says, and covered him with kisses. Then his son gives his speech, and he responds in verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe. Bring the best robe for him." The best robe was almost certainly his robe, almost certainly the father's robe. It was expensive. It was beautiful. "And put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." The ring was a signet ring that carried the family crest. It was a visible picture to everyone who looked that he was in the family. Then he steps things up another level. Verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." Fattened calf was extremely expensive. This was a huge, huge deal. And then he declares, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. Steaks on the grill. Huge party. Prodigal son's come home. And when you've mocked God, disobeyed him, mistreated him, ran from him, this is the kind of welcome you receive when you repent and come home. This is the kind of welcome you receive. You don't have to wonder what kind of welcome you're going to receive. It's not like we repent and wonder if God's going to be kind to us. That's not how it works. You know why? You know what Romans 2:4 says? I love this verse. It says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. So we don't repent in hope of receiving kindness. If we're repenting, it's because we have received kindness, and God's kindness has led us to that repentance. We don't throw up that repentance and hope God will accept it. If we're repenting in the first place, it's because God's kindness has led us there. We don't have to wonder if we're going to receive grace or not. Your capacity to repent will never exceed God's capacity to forgive, ever. This is grace, and this is what the Father shows him. Notice here, there's no probation period. It's not like the son comes home, "I'm sorry." He's like, "Well, okay, maybe, but we'll just have to see. Give it a couple weeks. You stay over there, work a little bit, and we'll see if this is real or you just want more stuff." No probation period. The father doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't even try to put some emotional distance to like kind of guard his heart so he doesn't get hurt again. But he is all out embracing this sinner. Doesn't even ask him to clean up or take a shower. Guy smells like pig slop. Put the best robe on him. Right now. Quickly. That's what the text says. Quickly. Do it now. Don't wait. I don't want him to get cleaned up. You take my robe, you put it on him, you put shoes on his feet, you put a ring on his finger. My son's home. My son's home. This is the kind of welcome we receive when we repent. Full. Free. Notice it's free. He doesn't even acknowledge his son's speech. Remember that? His son starts on his speech, "Father, I'm unworthy to be a son. Make me as one of your..." Doesn't even acknowledge it. I love that in the text. Doesn't even act like he said anything. Completely disregards it. He's not even going to entertain a restitution plan. Not even going to entertain the idea that maybe through some good performance, the son could work his way back up in the... I mean, no. None of that. Why? Because this is grace. And to be completely honest, there's nothing this broke son can do to work his way back into the family. Nothing he can do to restore to his father what he took from him. Land's already sold. Father's reputation's already damaged. The only way this is going to happen is grace. You see, the son's self-evaluation is correct. He is unworthy. He did sin against heaven. He's very, very unworthy to be a son. But here's the kicker, listen. Being worthy is not a criteria for being in the family. Being worthy is not a criteria for being a son or daughter in God's family. It's not this son's promise today. It's not his potential tomorrow. The reality is that what makes this son a part of the family is the declaration of the Father. I say so. That's it. The Father's word is what makes it happen. His feelings of shame and guilt, because you got to believe he had them. And he came with all kind of emotional baggage, shame and guilt. His unpresentable, unworthy life, totally redeemed by his Father's words, "This son of mine." He said it. It's true. Doesn't matter if he felt like a son. He probably didn't. He probably didn't feel like a son. He certainly hadn't acted like one. But friends, the good news this morning is that my feelings before God do not determine my status before God. My feelings before God do not determine my status before God. You know what does? The word of my Father. And he says I'm a son. The only thing that matters is the Father saying, "He's mine. She's mine." And in the same way, when we repent of our sin, the robe and the ring are ready. The steaks are on the grill. And the Father is overjoyed that one of his lost children has come home. This ends the first act. This ends the first part of the parable, and really, it would be a very natural place for Jesus to end the whole story. But he doesn't. There's more. There's a second act. And in this second act, in some way, serves to, kind of as a twist to correct wrong ideas that many could easily forget, easily believe about the first story. You could walk away and say, okay, I get the moral of the story. Don't be bad. Don't disobey. Be good and obey. It's very easy to come away from that first part of the story with that. Don't be bad. Don't break all the rules. Be good and keep all the rules. And that is not the message that Jesus is communicating. And he's about to show us that. So, he's just shown, of course, if you haven't guessed already, Jesus has been speaking to the tax collectors and sinners through the story of the younger brother. And he's shown them that they can receive grace and mercy full and free. And you can just almost hear the Pharisees cheering Jesus on as he talks about how nasty that younger brother was. He did all this bad stuff. Like, oh, they're bad. Oh, those sinners, tax collectors, they're so bad. And Jesus is about to turn the tables on the Pharisees and on the religiously polished people and show them that with all their rule-keeping and all their obedience, they are just as far away from home. They're just as far away from home. And he starts out with the older brother in verse 25 and says that the older brother heard music and dancing. Okay, like they must have been going hard, right? They heard dancing. They were getting after it. Calls one of his servants and says, "What's going on? What's all the hoopla about?" And verse 27, the servant says, "Well, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. Now remember, this is the guy who's kept all the rules. This is the guy that didn't leave home, that didn't squander his father's property. Like, he obeyed. He was moral. And when the sinful, reckless younger brother comes home and his father extends that free grace and mercy and embraces him, he's so mad. So mad. So mad that he's not even going to go in. Not even going to get a taste of that fattened calf. I'm just going to stay out here in the field. I'm not going to have any of it. Which, by the way, is not just pouty. It's extremely disrespectful and dishonoring to his father. To not come to your father's feast? No, y'all go ahead. I'm just going to stay out here. Super disrespectful. But again, look how the father responds. This guy's such a champ. Verse 28, he came out and entreated him. That word entreated in the original language means to urge or beg. Please come in. Isn't this father just awesome? Definitely wins like dad of the year. Like instead of sending out a servant to say, hey, go tell my older son to just stop griping. That is so pathetic. He's having a pity party out there. Just tell him to come in. For goodness sake, you're being so ridiculous right now. Doesn't say that. You know what the father does? The father himself leaves the party. He leaves the feast. He leaves the music. He leaves the fattened calf and goes out to his other son and pleads them to come in. I don't want to have this party without you. Man, you're supposed to be a part of this thing. You're my son. But he's not going to have any of it. Verse 29, he answers his father, look. He doesn't say father. He says, look. These many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Notice at this point, he doesn't even recognize his younger brother as his brother, this son of yours. And then he harps on his own performance, his own excellence in rule keeping. For years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command. This guy's a Pharisee. Oh, he looks good on the outside. I've always done what you asked. You never threw a party for me. And watch what the father says. 31 says, he said to him, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. You're always with me. Did you catch that? You're always with me. The reward of obedience and faithfulness to God is getting more of God. Getting to be with him. But this son doesn't care. And this is where we see that just like the morally bad son who left home didn't want the father, the morally good son who stayed home, he didn't want the father either. And in a very real way, this older brother is very far from home. Very far from home. The parable ends with these words, verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, the father says. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now it's hard to express how shocking this finish would have been to the original hearers, especially to the Pharisees who prided themselves on keeping the rules and being morally excellent. Because you see, at the end of the story, the wicked, evil son is saved and the rule-keeping, moral son is lost. Jesus is completely exploding these people's categories for thinking about salvation and the grace of God. You see, for them, good, moral, obedient people go to heaven, and bad, degenerate people go to hell. Like, isn't that how we tend to think sometimes? Good people win, bad people lose. You know, hell is for, you know, if you're bad, you know, that's, okay, Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden, they went to hell. But sweet little old grandmas who are just so sweet, they make their pecan pie and they bounce little grandchildren on their leg, they all go to heaven, obviously. That's how we tend to think. Do we not tend to think about it that way? Of course, Adolf Hitler goes to hell and sweet grandmas go to heaven. That's how it works, because bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. He is challenging that. And he's saying, look, there's two different ways to try to be your own savior. Two different ways. One is by trying to find yourself by just living however you want to live, doing whatever you want, living the life that you feel like living. That's one way. And there's a second way, though, to be your own savior, to try to fix brokenness in your life. And that is to try to be really, really good and obey all the commands. And Jesus is saying here that both approaches are wrong. The younger brother breaks all the rules. The older brother keeps all the rules. And both of them are lost. You cannot address your deepest needs and longing and brokenness by being really bad. And you can't address your deepest needs and longing and brokenness by being really good. You can't rescue yourself by being immoral or by being moral. In fact, you notice the younger brother here, he repents and he is saved, but the older brother has not yet repented and he's lost. And yet we need to ask the question, well, if he always kept the rules, what does he really need to repent of? I mean, he was obedient the whole time. He didn't leave home. He's never disobeyed a command of his father. I mean, what does the older brother really need to repent of anyways? And the answer is that he needs to repent for the reason he did all of his good things. He didn't do them because he loved his father. He obeyed because he loved himself, and obedience was a strategy to secure honor and recognition for himself. He was the good son, the elder brother that didn't leave home. He was known in the community. Oh, he's so faithful, so obedient. Every step of good works was just another way to win Jerusalem Man of the Year. He was building an identity around his goodness. And so he doesn't need to repent of all the bad works he did. He needs to repent of trying to build his identity on his good works that he did. He needs to repent for the reason he did his good things. In fact, there's so much irony here. If you understand how families worked in this culture, you know that he wasn't even fulfilling his biggest moral obligation. I mentioned earlier that the elder brother receives a double portion. And the reason for that is because the elder brother was expected to take care of the family. He was entrusted with keeping the family together, especially taking care of his parents, okay? Just keeping this family thing going. Now, it's important that we know that because just before this parable, Jesus tells two very short parables. And they're both about something that was lost. We've got a lost sheep and a lost coin. And in each one of those parables, someone goes to find the lost sheep, a woman goes to find the lost coin, and then the prodigal son, the younger son, is lost, and no one goes to find him. Lost sheep, shepherd goes and finds him. Lost coin, woman goes to find the coin. Lost son, no one goes. And if you lived in this context, there would not have been any question about whose job it was to go find that lost son and bring him home. It was the job of the elder brother. The elder brother was supposed to go after the younger brother and bring him home, even if it cost him dearly. But he didn't. He didn't. The sinful, rebellious son did not have a good elder brother that went after him to bring him home. But friends, you and I do. You and I have a true elder brother, Jesus Christ, who left home, who came after us at great cost to himself because he wanted to be with us. You see, on the cross, he was stripped naked so that we could be clothed with his robe. He received our punishment so that we could receive his mercy. He was separated from God so that you and I could come home, to come into the feast. He loves us. He wants to be with us. And it's only through the work of our elder brother that we can return to the Father and come into the feast. I love Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Like, can you believe that? Like, let's just talk for a second. Isn't everyone ashamed of some, well, maybe. Most people have at least one person in their family like, oh, man, like a little bit embarrassed about. You're like, oh, man, there's just a, maybe just something they did. Or there's like a little bit of shame there, okay? It's not your fault, but just, you know, everyone has, maybe your family doesn't have that, okay? Mine does. All right, so there's always kind of that one person like, oh, yeah, they're in my family, but let me explain. Listen, it's not like that with Jesus. Jesus, let this soak in. I'm going to say it slow. Jesus reigning in perfect glory in the presence of sinless angels does not experience an ounce of shame to come to rebellious, redeemed sinners and say, they're with me. This is my family. Says it with joy in his heart. Not ashamed. It's not like Harry Potter where he puts us under the stairs, right? Because he's ashamed, or like puts us in some back room when company comes over because he's ashamed of us. Like, yeah, they're in the family, but I'll tell you the story later. Just like, he doesn't say that. With joy in his heart, he stands before the universe and says, they're with me. They're with me. These are my brothers and sisters. No shame, all joy. This is our elder brother. This is our hope. You'll notice that this story ends on a cliffhanger. Like, we never learn about whether the older brother comes in or not. Doesn't tell us. And I think the reason Jesus is doing that is because he's pressing for a response. We don't know how the story ends, but we do know that the father came out and pursued both sons. The rebellious, sinful younger brother and the self-righteous, morally superior, holier-than-thou older brother. He comes out to both sons and pleads with both sons, invites both sons into the feast. And the question then for us is, will we come to the feast? Will we come to the feast? Maybe as we walk through this text, you see a lot of younger brother in yourself. You can identify primarily with the younger brother. Maybe you're in a current stage where you're running from Christ, living in sin, enjoying that pleasure. It ends in death. Learn from this guy. Come home. Come home to the Father. When I say come home, I don't mean come home to Christianity. I mean come home to Christ. I don't mean come home to self-improvement and make a few resolutions. You won't even keep those. Don't make promises to be a better person. Come home to a person. And when you do, don't try to come to God and be like, okay, here's my plan. I'm going to, you know, work my way back. You can't do that. It's by grace. God doesn't want to hear about how you're going to improve in the future, because the future version of you, like when you do all your quiet times every day and you pray for 10 hours a day and you adopt 50 orphans, the future version of you is still not good enough for God. It's still not good enough. We come to God and we fall on his grace, and he clothes us. He clothes us when we're dirty. We don't have to establish a good track record first. It's not like, okay, I hear you wanting to come back. Can you give me a few days of obedience so that I can see you're serious, and then we can talk? He doesn't do that. Put the robe on him. Get the ring. Get the shoes. My son's home. My daughter's home. Immediate grace, full and free. Can't earn that. Maybe you find yourself, you kind of see yourself through the story of the older brother. Like, you're religious. You've been good your whole life, but maybe you don't know Christ. Again, maybe you've been pursuing Christianity, like you've been doing. You served, you stood, you sat, you prayed, you gave, you served at all the vacation Bible schools, you greeted. I mean, you did 1,000 different things, and you're hoping that those things will put you in some sort of good standing with God. Well, you see all I did, right? I mean, I did a lot. That's we're good, right? No. That's kind of how we think about it, though. We can't rescue ourselves because of our goodness, because of our religious devotion. It's not good enough. We need Christ. There's people in our churches all across this country who have built their identity not on Christ, but on Christianity. By being good. By keeping all the rules. And by thinking that if they keep the rules, and if they try hard enough, and if they improve enough, then somehow that will be a fragrant offering to God that he will accept and reward was salvation and love. It's not true. It's not true. We don't trust in our own righteousness. We trust in the righteousness of Christ offered to us through the cross. Maybe some of us are here today and you've kind of taken the genie Jesus approach. You come to God and God is primarily, he's not beautiful to you as much as he's just useful. He's a resource. And you never have your hands out up in worship. You never have your arms out to embrace him. You just stick out your hand for the next blessing. And for you, God's love for you is only as good as the most recent circumstance he brought your way. Or didn't bring your way, for that matter. The reward of coming to God is not getting all his stuff. We don't come to God so that we can get what we really want. That's what we're saying when we do that. God, I'm coming to you and I'm hoping that you'll give me what my heart really desires. The circumstances and experiences that would really make my life abundant and worth living. We can't do that. God is the reward. God is the reward. So I just want you to ask yourself, like, where are you at? Maybe some of us need to repent of being the younger brother mentality, kind of earning our way, older brother mentality, being good enough somehow to receive God's love because we've earned it. Maybe we need to just open our hearts bare before the Lord and say, God, am I just valuing you because I want you to do things, I want you to use your power to help my dreams come true? Like, are you just a cosmic resource, like a big genie? And I come and I sit and I stand and I pray and I give. That's my end of the deal. And then your end of the deal is to bless me in life. Is that it? Friends, we have a good Father. And there is infinite joy and pleasure in his presence. And his invitation to you this morning is not to just try harder. Invitation to you this morning is to come drink from the fountain of living water that is found in the Father himself. Not to try to atone for your own sins. Not to try to find your identity in being religious or being good, but to find your identity in your elder brother, Jesus Christ, who left home and gave up everything so that you could come into the feast. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much that we have a reason to sing, that we have an elder brother who, unlike the elder brother in this story, did leave home. Did come after us at great cost to himself, was torn apart so that we could be put back together, was separated from you so that we could come home and come into the feast. God, I pray for the people in this room right now who are living out the life of the younger brother, be it that in pursuing sin or even trying to come back to you and make some sort of promises, restitution plan. God, I just pray that you would convict them. I pray that you would show them that life apart from the Father always leads to famine. It leaves you broke and starving and alone. And I pray for those people that they would come home. Not that they would just follow the Ten Commandments better. That they would come to Christ. That they would surrender their self-salvation project. Surrender trying to clean themselves up so they'll be good enough. God, I pray that they would just repent of their sin and receive the robe of righteousness that you place on them. The robe that Christ earned for them. God, I pray for the elder brothers in the room. The polished. The rule keepers. The obedient ones who hope in their goodness to give them a sense of value and dignity. Who find their identity in being religiously excellent. God, I pray that you would help them end their love affair with Christianity and start loving Jesus. God, I pray that they wouldn't run to religion, to some system of redemption, that they would run to a Redeemer and find their identity in him and being with him. He's the reward, the gift giver, not the gifts. God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would just cause your glory and grace to shine in our hearts through the gospel so that we could make much of your Son and he might get the honor and praise that he deserves and we might get the joy and abundant life that's found in the life of the Father. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.